Today's reading is from John's Gospel, chapter 16, verses 5 to 15, and can be found on page 1088 in the Bible. So it's chapter 16, verses 5 to 15. But now I am going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I have said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart. Nevertheless, I tell you the truth. It is to your advantage that I go away. For if I do not go away, the Helper will not come to you. But if I go, I will send him to you. And when he comes, he will convict the world concerning sin and righteousness and judgment. Concerning sin, because they do not believe in me. Concerning righteousness, because I go to the Father and you will see me no longer. Concerning judgment, because the ruler of this world is judged. I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore, I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you.
Do keep that passage open in front of you. And if you look on the back of the piece of paper you were handed on the way in, you'll see an outline for where we're going in our time together. You'll also see on your table some question slips. Don't hesitate to scribble down questions, and we'll look at them after I've spoken for a few moments. I don't know if you've been listening to the Wreath Lectures this year on Radio 4. They've been very stimulating. Professor Jeffrey Sachs, the economist from Columbia University in the States, has been speaking on the challenges that we face as a generation. He's been speaking on the choices that we face as a global community. His first lecture a couple of weeks ago was entitled Bursting at the Seams, and he argued that our unique challenge as a generation, our unique challenge, is learning to live in an extraordinarily crowded world. What was most striking about the lecture was the way that Sachs thought that we could solve these problems. He called for a new form of global leadership. He sought to invoke the memory of John F. Kennedy by quoting him at length throughout his lecture. JFK rescued the world from nuclear self-destruction in his day. Where was that kind of leadership today? Ran the argument. If you were here last week, you'll remember that we began to look at the person and work of the Holy Spirit. And we saw that Jesus' teaching in these chapters, John 14 to 16, is addressed to disciples who are similarly facing a loss of leadership. A glance down to today's reading in verse 5, would you? Jesus says, "But now I'm going to him who sent me, and none of you asks me, where are you going? But because I've said these things to you, sorrow has filled your heart." Jesus' followers are filled with sorrow. They're almost speechless. They're, they're numbed with a shock of his impending departure. How are they going to cope without Jesus around? How are they going to know what to do? And how on earth are they going to get their heads round what they've already heard from Jesus? I don't know if you've had an opportunity to read much of the Gospels. If you have, you'll agree that the disciples are fairly dim. They're a bunch of slow learners, really. They're greatly encouraging to most of us who can identify readily with them. If you've been studying Mark's Gospel with us in the partnership on a Wednesday morning or a Friday lunchtime, you'll have seen that time and again. The disciples are not the sharpest knives in the drawer. We've only got to flip back a page to chapter 14 to see that the disciples are not rocket scientists. Look back to chapter 14, verse 4. Jesus says, "You know the way to where I'm going." Thomas said to him, "Lord, we don't know where you're going. How can we know the way?" Thomas isn't exactly a sort of girly swot, is he? Nor is Philip, verse 8. Philip said to him, "Lord, show us the Father, and it is enough for us." Jesus said to him, "Have I been with you so long, and you still do not know me, Philip?" You can almost hear the exasperation, can't you? The weary sigh. "Whoever has seen me has seen the Father. How can you say, 'Show us the Father'?" Jesus doesn't exactly use the word thick, but you could forgive him for doing so. They are dim disciples. And I take it that's why Jesus' words that we saw last week in verse 16 of chapter 14 are such an encouragement. Do glance down at them. Jesus says, "And I will ask the Father, and he will give you another helper to be with you forever, even the Spirit of truth." Jesus said that although he won't be around physically, the Spirit of truth will come alongside where previously "I am the truth" has been. In fact, as we come back to chapter 16 and verse 7, I wonder if you noticed this as Martin was reading. Jesus says it's to their advantage that he goes away. Did you notice that? Geoffrey Sachs might bemoan the loss of leadership today, but Jesus seems to think it's a good thing that his disciples are going to be left without a leader. Why? Well, because only when Jesus goes back to the Father will the Helper come. We'll look at verses 8 to 11 of this chapter next week as Paul Clark helps us to think about the Spirit's work in the world. But for now, do notice, will you, the emphasis on God's Spirit as the Spirit of truth. Verse 12, Jesus says, "I still have many things to say to you, but you cannot bear them now. When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." Why is the Spirit's coming so advantageous? Well, that takes us to our first point. The Spirit, the truth, is now accessible. The truth is now accessible. Verse 13, "When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth." I don't know about you, wouldn't that be great? Geoffrey Sachs says overpopulation's the big problem. There are far more problems than just overpopulation. Global problems, national problems, personal problems. Wouldn't it be great to know the truth, to have God's word on it? But of course the difficulty is, as soon as we read verse 13, we've got to ask, in what sense today can we speak of truth with a capital T? Seems to be a very controversial subject today. For 250 years we've lived through the age of reason, where people said this world is all that there is. There's nothing else out there except for what we can feel and touch, what we can look at under the microscope. And for 250 years, when people have said what is truth, they've said it's what we can work out by scientific observation. But then came along World War I, quickly followed by World War II, and increasingly people lost confidence in the power of human reason. They said, where has this expansion in human knowledge brought us? We've discovered lots of stuff, but we still make a mess of things. Are we any nearer discovering truth with a capital T? So demoralized were some people that they gave up the search for truth altogether. It was Albert Camus, the French writer, who famously said, "Truth is a colossal bore." And many agreed with him. There's no point looking for truth, because it isn't there. But others came along and said, no, you're just looking in the wrong place. Let's look elsewhere for truth. Let's try the other side of the brain. Not the cold, logical, left-hand side, but the warmer, more emotional, right-hand side. Truth is no longer what I prove. Truth is now what I feel. Of course, as soon as you head down that road, well, truth becomes very subjective, doesn't it? Truth becomes very personal, if for no other reason than what I feel is so very different to what you feel. You can see why postmodernism, as it's become known, is so attractive. Attractive to our friends, our family, the colleagues in the office. It is very convenient, isn't it? It allows me to think what I like, and therefore it allows me to do what I like. But into that culture of philosophical confusion comes the Bible. You know, the Bible claiming that God is truth with a capital T, that he is the fundamental reality who exists out there beyond our subjective opinions. And the Bible claims that ultimate meaning is found, it's not found in my thinking, in my human reason. Ultimate meaning isn't found in my feeling, in my human emotions. No, ultimate meaning is found in God as he reveals himself to us. You see, the Bible admits what our culture struggles to admit, that our tiny, finite minds could never fathom out God. They're just too small. They need God to reveal the truth with a capital T to us. And along comes Jesus claiming to be truth with a capital T, claiming to be God in human form. And Jesus promises to send his Spirit to guide people into all truth, to make truth with a capital T accessible and open to us. But I guess that leads to the obvious question, how? How does the Spirit's coming make truth accessible? And that takes us to our second point on the outline. The apostles are now trustworthy. The apostles are now trustworthy. Cast your eyes down to verse 13 again, would you? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth. The key question to ask is, who is the you to whom Jesus is referring? You see, it's vital as we read these sections that we remember that Jesus is addressing his disciples, the apostles first and foremost. These words, this teaching from Jesus, is first and foremost for first century them, not for 21st century us. To see that, just turn back a page to where we ended up last week, chapter 14 and verse 25. Chapter 14, verse 25, where Jesus says, "These things I have spoken to you while I am still with you." It doesn't take a moment's thought to realize that Jesus of Nazareth has never been with us in that sense. We'll look on to verse 26. Jesus says, "But the Helper, the Holy Spirit, whom the Father will send in my name, what will he do? He will teach you all things and bring to your remembrance all that I have said to you." Do you see, none of us here today is old enough to have heard the words of Jesus in the first place. Some of us might be getting on a bit, conscious of bones creaking, but none of us is that old that we were there in the first place when Jesus spoke. We can't be reminded of what we didn't hear. No, first and foremost, this is for first century them. So we mustn't take these verses out of that context as if there's some promise of fresh revelation to us, as if somehow God didn't get it quite right the first time. And yet it still has massively reassuring lessons for 21st century us. Do you see what Jesus is saying? You and I today can trust what the apostles tell us about Jesus. Why? Chapter 14, verse 26, because the Father has sent the Spirit, notice in Jesus' name, in his place, with his authority, the Father has sent the Spirit to teach the apostles, to make sure they get it exactly right. I don't know if you enjoy reading biographies. I love them. Political, historical, even sports biographies. This is a rare sports biography for a couple of reasons. First, it's got lots of words in it and only a few pictures. Most sports biographies are the exact opposite of that, aren't they? But this sports biography is also odd in the sense that it was written by the sportsman. It was written by Mike Atherton. It's a great read. He's a very good writer. Most sports biographies are written by what they call ghostwriters, who sit down and interview the subject at great length, take recordings of it all, go away and write up the biography, and then give the draft back to the subject for him to check, for him to ensure that the writer's got it exactly right. Do you see what Jesus is saying here? The Spirit is given to ensure the apostles get the message exactly right. That says to me, whenever I pick up a copy of John's Gospel, or any Gospel for that matter, that whenever you and I open the Gospel, we're reading what someone was taught, what someone was reminded of by the Holy Spirit, by God himself. The disciples may have been slow learners, but by the time they put pen to papyrus, they understood what they didn't understand when they first heard it. As we encounter them in John 14 to 16, they may seem dim, but what we need to remember is their learning didn't stop when Jesus departed. God went on teaching them. Notice chapter 14, verse 26. What is it the Holy Spirit would teach them? He would teach them all things. What is it he'll remind them of? He'll remind them of everything. Everything that Jesus has said. Everything that's necessary. Or we'll come back to chapter 16 and verse 13. When the Spirit of truth comes, what will he guide them into? Some of the truth. Do you notice what Jesus says? He will guide you into all the truth. For he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak. And he will declare to you the things that are to come. Now, here are the disciples. They're struck dumb by the thought of Jesus' impending death. Jesus says, don't despair. When the Spirit comes, he'll help you to see the full significance of what's about to happen. And just in case one of the apostles is wavering and thinks they might still somehow be lacking something. Did you notice what Jesus goes on to say in verse 14? He will glorify me, for he will take what is mine and declare it to you. And what is it that Jesus has? Verse 15. All that the Father has is mine. Therefore I said that he will take what is mine and declare it to you. Friends, as you and I listen to what the apostles are telling us about Jesus, we are not missing out on a thing. They know all that there is to know. If I listen to these people, then I have both sufficient and reliable teaching about God, about Jesus, about salvation. The Bible contains all that we need to know, all that we need to know the truth about God and to know how to please him. Don't mishear me here. It's not that Christians believe about the Bible what Muslims would believe about the Quran. We don't believe that it was a book that was somehow magically dictated from God and received by someone sitting in a cave somewhere. No, we do believe that it's a human book, thoroughly human, written by human writers in particular times throughout history, in particular places in the world, in their own particular styles. It is a human book. But we also believe that it's a divine book, that God's Spirit was overruling to ensure that men got it just right, that they wrote what God wanted them to write. You see, I don't know if you find yourself from time to time getting bothered by the conspiracy theories that are out there about the Bible. You know the ones. That it was cooked up round the campfire in the 1930s, or that it was put together by some mad medieval monk somewhere. I believe that for many years. It may be that you're here today and you're looking into Christian things and you find yourself bothered by books like The Da Vinci Code, or by newspaper articles that you read about the Gospel of Thomas or the Gospel of Judas. But you're sure there's a kernel of truth in here somewhere, but you've just grown up thinking perhaps it's been overlayered with myth or legend or fabrication. Well, please hear what Jesus is saying in this passage. We can trust what the apostles teach us about Jesus. It is truth with a capital T. It is the Word of God. That's why the New Testament is so reliable. Historically, in fact, it stood up to tests and examinations that Dan Brown's books couldn't begin to pass. And it's why the Bible is so vital for us, because it's how you and I access truth with a capital T, by listening to the apostles, by opening and reading our Bibles. It's why those partnership Bible studies that are on the notice sheet are a great thing to be part of. You see, reading my Bible is not neglecting the Spirit. It's listening to him, it's honouring him. But not to open and read my Bible regularly, well, that would be to neglect the Spirit. To neglect the Spirit of truth sent in Jesus' name, with all of Jesus' authority. Now, the Puritans, as a generation, back in the 16th and 17th century, were a generation very clear on this. And they were clear that the responsibility for listening to the Word of God rested not just with the preachers as they prepared their sermons. Their responsibility lay also with the hearers, with you guys, as you gathered to hear the Word of God. And this is what they required of people who listened to the Word preached. It is required of those that hear the Word preached that they attend upon it with diligence, preparation and prayer, that they examine what they hear by the Scriptures, that they receive the truth with faith, love, meekness and readiness of mind as the Word of God, that they meditate and confer of it, that they hide it in their hearts and bring forth the fruit of it in their lives. It's a big calling, isn't it? You see, reading my Bible is listening to the Spirit and honouring him. Don't mishear me. I'm not saying, let me repeat it, I am not saying that God's Spirit is unable to communicate in other ways today. The Bible won't allow me to tie him down like that. I'm just saying that if you don't feel that you've got a hotline from the Spirit ringing, don't despair. One of the difficulties with a hotline like that is when it does ring, well, we can't always be sure who's on the other end, can we? Is it God's Spirit? Or my imagination? Or my wishful thinking? So let's beware the spirituality that says, yes, listening to the Bible is okay, but what you really need to do is listen to the Spirit. Not least because the Spirit never intended to be the center of our attention. And that takes us to our final point. The Lord is now glorified. Why is it the Spirit wouldn't want to be the center of our attention? Look down to verse 13 again, would you? When the Spirit of truth comes, he will guide you into all the truth, for he will not speak on his own authority, but whatever he hears, he will speak, and he will declare to you the things that are to come. He will glorify me. The Spirit doesn't speak on his own authority. He's sent by the Father in the Son's name. And just as his authority isn't his own, well, please notice, will you, nor is his ambition. His ambition, verse 14, he will glorify me, says Jesus. If you like, the Spirit is the very modest member of the Trinity. Just remember that the next time you hear someone talking of such and such a church, that it's not a Spirit church, because they don't talk much about the Spirit there. Do you see how Jesus would respond to that? Talking of the Spirit is not actually a sign that the Spirit is at work. Strange, isn't it? Verse 14 seems to suggest that when the Spirit is at work, we will be talking much about Jesus. The Spirit brings glory to him. And so the test of the Spirit-filled church is what it says about Jesus more than what it says about the Spirit. The Spirit-filled church is the church that seeks to glorify Jesus, that wants to make Jesus known, because the Spirit's role is to glorify Jesus, to highlight Jesus, if you like. Back in February, I was invited to Durham for a weekend to speak to the students on a Friday and a Saturday. During the day on Saturday, I realised that all the students would be in bed, so I wandered around the city of Durham. It is a beautiful city. Right at the heart of Durham is the cathedral. It's a stunning building. And they've got these big spotlights that come on in the evening to make it look even more stunning set against the night sky. My guess is that the one thing the cathedral authorities, I could be wrong, but my guess is the one thing the cathedral authorities don't want to hear visitors saying is what lovely lights. Now, we're not meant to notice the lights, we're meant to notice what they light up. If you've ever been to a play or to a sports match under floodlights, we're not meant to notice the lights, are we? We're meant to notice the players on the stage or the players on the pitch. The Spirit doesn't want to be the centre of our attention. He desperately wants us to be consumed by Christ, to be focused on Him. Verse 14, he glorifies Jesus as he takes from what is Jesus and makes it known to the apostles. Do notice the order, verse 15. Jesus is glorified. How? Well, the Father entrusts everything to Jesus. The Spirit takes from what is Christ's, makes it known to the apostles, who in turn make it known to us. Jesus is glorified as the Spirit helps us to see Jesus, to believe in Him, to glorify Him ourselves. It's worth asking whether that's how we view listening to God's word, as an opportunity to see Jesus glorified. Is that how we view coming on a Thursday? Is it that kind of level of priority in our week? Is that how we view our small group Bible studies? Is that how we view those few minutes in the morning as we sit down and open God's word for ourselves? Do we pray beforehand? Are we preparing? I was a young, unconverted history student, invited to talk after talk. I sat and listened. As I looked back and realized who I was listening to, they were good and godly, faithful teachers of God's word. And it seemed to go in one ear and straight out the other ear. But there came a point when, although my mind had been darkened to the things of God, slowly my eyes began to open. And I began to understand. I had the Spirit of God working within me. I don't know about you, to me one of the biggest thrills still today is to open the Bible and to understand it. To be reminded of some great old truth. To see some new thing that I hadn't seen in quite that way before. Why is it such a thrill? Because I remember how blind I was. I remember how dense I was. I know that I'm experiencing the miracle of God's Spirit of truth at work as He draws alongside to help me. My guess is that's raised a number of questions in our minds. Do scribble them down on the question slips and then we'll look at them together in a moment as after coffee's served. We've had some helpful questions. Let me try and get through them together. What do we do about the New Testament books not written by the apostles? Luke, Mark, Acts, James, and so on. That's a very helpful question. It would be easy, wouldn't it, if they were all just, you know, each apostle had just written one book, and then we'd have absolute confidence that they'd been taught all things by the Spirit, reminded of everything necessary, and every time we open one, we could just kind of relax and read it to our benefit. Most of the New Testament books aren't written by the apostles. A number of them are written by people who were within the apostolic band, if you like. So Luke wrote Luke and Acts, and he was a follower of the apostles and went around with them traveling. Mark is a good example. Mark wasn't written by an apostle. It was written by a chap called John Mark, also slightly unhelpful. Would have been good if he was called Fred Mark or something like that. Written by a guy called John Mark who traveled with Peter. The Peter, the eyewitness apostle, and wrote down Peter's eyewitness account. Why he did it and not Peter, we don't know, but he did. So when the church gathered in the early time, and when they began to kind of think about which books should we assume are okay, are kind of kosher, if you like, and which aren't, they began the tightest possible grid they could, which have been written by apostles, which have been authenticated by the apostles as their eyewitness accounts. So there's a very tight grid. And as it went on and other books were kind of discussed and kind of should we include that one or not, every time they were working really hard to ensure that what is included that in the Bible that you and I pick up today is utterly trustworthy. Okay? So worth being a good question, worth being encouraged by that and not being thrown off guard. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, The Case Against Christ, whatever it's called, that kind of thing. Lee Strobel's book, The Case for Christ, has a very helpful chapter on this, worth mugging up on, just in case colleagues or friends ask you. Was the Toronto blessing the Spirit of God? That's a good question. Some of you may not know what the Toronto blessing was. A number of years ago, every few years, a kind of a movement or an event like this happens where people are saying this is some fresh thing, some fresh expression of God at work in the world. It's hard to know, really, because God doesn't kind of come down and say, this is a revelation of the Spirit of God at work, this isn't. So we're called in the New Testament repeatedly to be discerning, to be very cautious about jumping on board the latest bandwagon. We're also called to be supremely thankful for where God is at work. Turn to Colossians, if you will. I think Colossians is a very good example. Paul has much to say to the Colossians about the threat of false teaching that they were facing. But do notice, will you, how he starts in verses 3 to 8 of chapter 1. Colossians 1:183, if you're struggling to find it. Page 1183. Look at Paul's knee-jerk reaction. Verse 3, we always thank God, the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, when we pray for you. Why? Since we heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love that you have for all the saints because of the hope laid up for you in heaven. Of this you have heard before in the word of the truth, the gospel which has come to you, as indeed in the whole world it is bearing fruit and growing, as it also does among you since the day you heard it and understood the grace of God in truth. Just as you learned it from Epaphras, our beloved fellow servant. He is a faithful minister of Christ on your behalf and has made known to us your love in the Spirit. Paul doesn't know the people of Colossae. And my guess is Paul was preaching somewhere and a chap called Epaphras was in town on business and heard Paul preach the gospel, believed it, understood it, may have kind of asked some tricky questions, come to talk to Paul afterwards, went home to his little town of Colossae and told everybody. Lots of people believed it and understood it and turned to follow the Lord Jesus Christ. And Paul's knee-jerk response isn't to start asking questions, is it? His knee-jerk response isn't to start doubting that they're really Christian. His knee-jerk gut response is to thank God. Why? Because he's seen their faith in Christ Jesus. He's heard of their faith in Christ Jesus, their love for all the saints, which flow out of their hope stored up for them in heaven. So I guess the question I'd want to be asking as I met somebody who's a massive fan of the Toronto Blessing is, was there faith in Christ Jesus as a result? Was there a growing love for all the saints? Did it flow out of their hope stored up for them in heaven, in the new creation, not now, but then? And if the answers to those are yes, let's thank God. But we're called to be discerning, so it's a tough one, isn't it? Because the difficulty is, as soon as you ask a question or raise a problem with it, you come across as somebody who's very cranky, don't you? Who's somehow against God being at work. It could be that. You could just be cranky. You could also be wise and discerning. I hope that helps. If you've got a particular issue about that, do please come and talk to me afterwards. Could you explain a little more about what you meant by there is no fresh revelation of God today? I don't think I said that. If so, I didn't mean to say that. What I did say was we've got to be very careful from using verses in John 14 and 15 and 16 to claim that there is no fresh revelation. We've got to remember that when Jesus says the Spirit will guide you into all the truth, he isn't first and foremost talking to 21st century us. He's talking to his apostles. He's saying to us, you can trust what they teach you about Jesus, not that we will gain some fresh revelation. If there are other passages in the New Testament you think do argue that, come and talk to me afterwards and we can look at them together. I'd be very happy to do that. Just being careful, isn't it, as we read God's word, not to jump into the subject of it in an unhelpful way. We must pray. Somebody's asked me a question about gifts of the Spirit and prophecy. I'd happily talk to you about that. Please come up to me afterwards and chat to me. Let's pray together as we finish. Our gracious God, we do thank and praise you for your Spirit of truth. We praise you for being able to trust what the apostles teach us. And we long that we would focus on the Lord Jesus Christ and long to listen to your Spirit as we open the Bible. Give us a fresh hunger, we pray, and a fresh thirst for your word today. And we pray that as we open our Bibles, as we read them, so your Spirit would be at work within each one of us, helping us to trust in the Lord Jesus, to love him and to obey him. For we pray this for his glory. Amen.